If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, think of two scenarios that I want to present to you this morning. The first one is a faithful nun who spends her entire life working in a slum in a poor country, feeding the poor, ministering to the sick, the dying, caring for orphans. As she nears death, you ask her why God should let her into heaven. And she replies like this: because I have devoted my life to serving him. I have denied myself for decades. I hope that I have added enough merits that God will accept me.
She dies and faces God's eternal wrath because her faith was in her good works, not in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. In the second scenario, a serial killer awaits death on Murderer's Row. He has mercilessly raped and tortured, murdered several young women. The families mourn the tragic loss of their daughters. A chaplain visits the killer and discovers that he has been reading the Bible, and God has convicted him of his terrible sins, so that he despairs about dying and facing God. He knows that he deserves eternal condemnation for his sins. But the chaplain shares with him that if he will believe in Jesus Christ, who died for the ungodly, God will forgive all of his sins and credit the perfect righteousness of Christ to his account. He does believe. He is filled with joy, and he goes to his execution with peace. He spends eternity in the unspeakable joy of heaven. Now let me ask you a question. Do these two stories grate on your soul? Do you want to scream out, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. That sweet, selfless old nun deserves to go to heaven. And that evil, depraved murderer deserves to burn in hell." If that is your reaction, you may not understand the crucial bedrock message that Paul sets forth in these first five verses of Romans chapter 4. And that is that God in grace justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation but believes in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul makes one of the most outrageous claims in all of Scripture. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Do you see what a staggering verse that is? Surely there must be some copier's error in the text. Surely it means that God justifies those who just do the best they can. Surely God justifies nice people who are sincere, no matter what they have believed. Why, it must be that if we give to the needy, if you help the poor, if you attend church, if you read your Bible daily, if you pray, then you're justified. Paul could not have meant God justifies the ungodly. Doesn't God justify the godly? Not the ungodly. That's unthinkable. It is unthinkable. It is so unthinkable that I would say it is amazing. Amazing. I think I should write a song about it. I would call it Amazing Grace. I would say something like, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Wait a minute, that's already been done. Okay, let's back up here. My aim today is that you will understand this crucial doctrine that is at the core of the gospel. We talked about it last week in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But because it is the heart of the gospel, I think it necessary that we look at it from a little bit different angle. But that we will see it so clearly that you will join with me in worship of an amazing wonder that God has justified us who are ungodly. Paul is still hammering at the religious Jew here in Romans 4, or any religious person who think that he qualifies for heaven because of good works. He brings up Abraham because Abraham was revered as the father of the nation, the Jewish faith. Many early writings put Abraham on a pedestal far higher than how the Bible portrays him. For example, the book of Jubilees, in Jubilees chapter 23 and verse 10, a book written about 100 years before the birth of Christ, says this: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. The 8th chapter of the prayer of Manasseh states, or the 8th verse, states that God did not appoint repentance for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were righteous and did not sin against God. And I'm thinking, what Bible were these people reading? Had they not looked at the scriptures about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? So you see, it's a very short step from that to believing that any person who follows Abraham's example of obeying God will be accepted by God. And that Abraham was accepted because of his works, not because of the work of Christ. It's absolutely essential for us to understand the doctrine that Paul sets forth in the first five verses of Romans chapter 4. And that is that we are justified, we are declared righteous by faith alone, apart from any works. It was when Martin Luther finally understood this truth that he was saved. And he had been a priest, he had been in a monastery, he had denied himself, he had gone through all kinds of religious self-flagellation in order to be right with God. And finally, he understood that God justifies the ungodly. And he said that justification by faith alone is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. He said if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. He said it alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour. In other words, this doctrine is foundational to everything in the Christian faith. I remember a story years ago told by Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who at the time was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And they were adding a building, and it was going to be like a 10-story building. And he went out when they started, and he noticed how deep they had dug the foundation. Dr. Wiersbe said to the superintendent of the project, "My," he said, "that's an awfully deep hole." The man looked at him and said, "Preacher, if you don't go deep, you can't go high." That is a good metaphor for the Christian life. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. This is the foundation. This is what everything else is built upon. In our day, as always, this doctrine has been under fire. The Roman Church launched the Counter-Reformation and published the canons and decrees of Trent, the Council of Trent, in large part due to their attack on this doctrine, sola fide, justification by faith alone. In our day, the unity movement has sought to break down all doctrinal differences between Protestants and Catholics by advocating that we come together and set aside things that divide us, including this doctrine. 1997, many evangelicals signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And that doctrine relegated justification by faith alone to the sidelines as not being crucially important. In our day, the new perspective on Paul argues that the reformers misinterpreted Paul regarding this vital doctrine. But if the reformers were right, that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is the foundation of our salvation, then justification by faith plus works cannot be right. Justification by faith plus works is what Paul called another gospel. Now, Paul, who had not grown up in the 20 and 21st centuries, who did not realize microaggressions were terribly, terribly important things, said, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you another gospel, let them be anathema, anathema. Let them be eternally damned by God. That's what Paul said. He had this trouble being politically correct, and it's just the way he said it. He thought it was terribly important. I think it is terribly important. We cannot politely agree to disagree about something that is at the very core of the gospel. So for your own sake, for your own salvation, for the health of your soul, understand what this doctrine is and cling to it and never, ever, ever give it up. Here is the truth that is crystal clear in this scripture and in many others in the Bible. It is this: God graciously justifies the ungodly sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Paul was talking about boasting, you remember, in chapter 3 and verse 27. He said, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, he said. So here he says, if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have grounds to boast. Paul is referring to Abraham as the Jewish forefather by lineage, but I think there's also a hint that fleshly, physical descent from Abraham is insufficient. Verse 2 explains the 4 of verse 1. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Almost all commentators understand that to mean, when God's viewpoint is considered, Abraham has no right to boast at all. In other words, Paul does not mean that Abraham could have boasted before people, but not before God. Rather, he has no grounds for boasting, period. But it seems to me that Paul might be conceding to his Jewish readers, okay, maybe Abraham had some grounds to boast before men. Maybe he could have stood before, you know, really, really wicked sinners and said he was a godly man. But when you bring God into the picture, the boast vanishes. It's as if two bugs are having an argument. And one says, I'm taller than you are. And the other one says, no, I'm taller than you are. And then a man comes along and steps on them and squashes them both. Well, when you compare humans to humans, Abraham was a good guy. But when you compare Abraham to God, he's just another bug. See, he's not very tall at all. He's just a bug along with everyone else. Paul's point in the first two verses is that if justification were by works rather than faith alone, we'd have a reason to boast. It would feed our pride. But boasting is foolish because we're really just one bug boasting to another bug. Or if you prefer biblical terminology that doesn't offend you, your sensitivities, if you perceive this as a microaggression on my part, then we're just two worms. One worm boasting to another worm. What is the best of human righteousness when you compare it to God's absolute righteousness? What is the best of human holiness when you compare it to the infinitely eternal holiness of God? So Paul is attacking this common misconception in his day and says Abraham could not possibly have been justified by works. Then he supports it with Scripture. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Doesn't say Abraham did all this good work, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He believed God. This is from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The first occurrence of the word believe in the Bible. It is also the first time that we hear the concept of God crediting righteousness to anyone. So it's a very important text to understand. Paul cites it here and also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 when he argues against the Judaizers who said you had to add works to faith in order to be saved. That's the error of the Roman church. The Roman church says that when you are saved, God justifies you. But when you commit mortal sin, you kill that justifying grace. And so then you must enter into the penitential system and you must keep the sacraments and all that. Then you die. You don't go to heaven, of course. You go to purgatory. Because all those sins you've committed after you were saved have to be purged. But the question I always have with that is, as a man, if you've sinned against an infinitely holy God, how long would it take you to pay for that sin? God is eternal, infinitely holy. How long will it take me to pay for one sin against Him? Eternity. I'll never get there. I can't possibly ever get there. He is infinitely holy, perfect, and righteous in all of His attributes. And I've wronged Him. Wrong done even to another human being. We determine the level of punishment according to the relative guilt or innocence of the victim. If a man shoots another man in a bar fight, well, okay, that's terrible. It's the man's dead and that's awful, but okay, we might give him 10 years or 5 years or 25 to life. But if a man walks in and shoots a 6-month-old baby in the head, crime. Because of the relative innocence of the victim. Well, if you have offended one who is infinitely holy, how long is it going to take? You know. So, in Galatians, Paul argues that the seed of Abraham is singular. That when Paul says that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he's saying ultimately that refers to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is the blessing that comes to all of the nations. So when Abraham believed in the Lord, he believed in the specific promise that there would be a Savior for all of the nations, that from his descendants would come one who would be a Savior. Now, how much did Abraham know about Jesus Christ? I mean, he lived 2,000 years before Jesus. Well, he knew quite a bit more than we might have expected him to. Jesus himself said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." In the passage I read this morning, Paul said that Abraham had the gospel preached to him beforehand when he promised, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." Although Abraham did not know Jesus' name, and he had no evidence other than God's promise, he looked forward to the time that Christ would redeem all who believe. And God credited that to him as righteousness. The finished work of Christ he credited to him. The word counted here It's a very important word. It's used 40 times in the New Testament, 34 times by Paul, 19 times in Romans, 11 times in this chapter. It's a key word. It is an accounting term. It means that God credited to Abraham a righteousness that did not inherently belong to him. It's as if someone went into the bank and put into your account $1 million. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. Not yours. Belonged to them. They just put it in your account. If you want to do that, I'll give you my account number. But and listen, the word "it" here does not refer to Abraham's faith. Don't get the idea that this was an exchange, that God exchanged Abraham's faith for the righteousness of Christ. There was some sort of trade. That would give merit to faith, which cannot pay the debt of sin. Faith means that is the vehicle, that is the means by which Abraham laid hold of the promise of God in Christ. Abraham believed God concerning the promise of a Savior to come. And God credited the finished work of that Savior to Abraham through his faith. Christ's substitutionary death pays the penalty for the sins of those who trust in him. So having illustrated from Abraham's experience, as recorded in Scripture, that it is by faith alone that God justifies the ungodly, he applies that now to every sinner who will believe. Verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Here's a negative example. You go to work. You work a full week. Your employer pays you. It's not a gift. He owes you. He owes you. He's obligated to pay you. And if he does not pay you, you can take him to court. You can sue him and get your wages. If you work for something, it's not a gift. It's your due. You're owed the money. But the principle of grace is different. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Under grace, you don't work for justification. Rather, you believe the promise of God to declare you righteous based upon what Jesus Christ has done. It is his work that is credited to our account. Again, our faith doesn't save us. Our faith is the means to salvation. The finished work of Christ saves us. There's no merit to faith. And it happens the moment that we believe. The moment that we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the righteous judge bangs the gavel down and says of us, not guilty. Right now, not guilty. He removes our sin and our guilt. But as I said last week, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, not only that, but he credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. And again, faith is not a work that merits righteousness. Faith simply means that the guilty sinner has laid hold of the finished work of Christ. If faith were a work that merited righteousness, verse 5 would say just the opposite of everything that Paul's been arguing. Faith doesn't merit God's favor or grace. If faith merited God's favor, then salvation wouldn't be by grace. You understand? Faith means not doing anything ourselves to earn salvation, but rather trusting what Christ has done for us on the cross. Faith is simply the hand that receives the gift that God offers. So, what does that mean practically? To be justified, you must cease working for salvation. Paul spells it out, to the one who does not work. If you try to blend your works with God's grace, you muddy the waters of pure grace. Anything you add to grace nullifies grace. You get that? If someone says to you, well, I believe you're saved by grace through faith, and you must be baptized. No. As I told a friend many years ago, I said, now, there's two things involved there. You can have one of them, but you can't have both. You got grace and you got works. I'll take the grace, but you can't add the works to it. If you add the works to it, then you've nullified grace. Well, you're saved by faith through grace alone and church membership. No, you can't do that. Well, you're saved by grace through faith alone, and you gotta, you know, never tell another lie. No, can't do that. If you are trying to get your sins under control so that God will accept you, then you've not ceased working. You don't understand God's grace. If you think maybe you could go to some foreign country and serve as a missionary and work for 20 years and then you would somehow merit heaven and that God will overlook your sins on the judgment day, you don't understand grace. To be justified by God's grace, you gotta stop working. You're saved by the work of Christ, not your work. Second thing, to be justified, you have to see yourself as ungodly. God justifies only one kind of person, the ungodly. So if you see yourself as a basically good person, can't be justified. I remember talking to a man years ago down in Pikeville, Tennessee. I've told you this story before. And by all accounts, best man in the community, most generous, most loving, most kind. Never received Christ. And so I shared the gospel with him. I was with the pastor. I was in revival there. And he looked at me, and with tears in his eyes, he said, well, preacher, don't you think that God makes provision for those who just do the best they can? And I said, yes, sir, he does. It's a place called hell. And that's where people go who go through life believing that their best will merit heaven for them. I said, no matter how good you are, you cannot merit heaven. Can't do it. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous. You can look good before other bugs. But when you compare it to God, you're just a bug. God justifies the ungodly. To be justified, you must believe that God will justify you, the ungodly, through the propitiation of Christ's blood. You must believe that the death of Christ satisfies the wrath of God for you. You deserve eternal hell. But the death of Christ satisfies God's wrath against you. And he declares you righteous based upon what he has done. You acknowledge the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a holy God. But you believe the promise that says, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Faith means the gift of Christ's full payment for your sins. Just like you would receive a deposit from a wealthy donor as a gift. You must receive salvation as a gift. And believe that God credits the righteousness of Christ to your account through faith. Again, think about it. If justification were based on how righteous we were in actual conduct, none of us could ever be declared perfectly righteous in this life. Even after we're saved, we always have indwelling sin in us. You just couldn't do it. Do you believe, do you honestly believe, having lived the life that you have lived, that you can go and stand before an infinitely holy God, cross your arms and say, "Here I am, God. I deserve heaven. You better let me in, because I've lived a life that deserves eternal bliss." Are you honestly that arrogant? There are many people who are. They don't say it like that. They don't. But remember the Pharisee? And he said, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like these other sinners. I tithe. I do good works. Oh, I deserve your favor." And the publican, who wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat upon his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I've said this so many times, I know you're probably tired of hearing it, but when I go to stand before God, the last thing in the world I want is justice. I want mercy. I want grace. When I go to stand before God, when it comes my turn to die, I expect to go standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." That'll be enough. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon had a chapter in his book called All of Grace that tells a story about an artist in the years before photography. He was painting a certain part of the city, and for historic purposes, he wanted to include in the picture certain characters that were well known in town. And there was a street sweeper who worked in that part of town. He was unkempt and ragged and filthy, and everybody knew him. So the artist told him that he would pay him a significant sum of money if he would come to his studio and let him paint him. And so he came to the studio the next day, but the artist sent him away because the man had washed his face, he'd combed his hair, and he'd put on a suit of clean clothes. And the artist told him, "You were not invited as anything but as a beggar." He sent him away until he looked like he normally did. God invites sinners to come to salvation just as they are. Come in your disorder, with your confusion, with your despair. Come filthy, naked, and dirty. Come with all of your sin. Come to Jesus, crucified for sinners. If God justifies the ungodly, and you're ungodly, there's hope for you. The best news in time and eternity is this truth. God justifies the ungodly sinner who does not work for salvation, but believes in Jesus Christ. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. The invitation is for you to be obedient.